Happy Tuesday. Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. My name is Christopher Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I am not host of Catholic Answers Live. That job is executed with much more skill on a regular basis by your friend Cy Kellett, who is not well and is fighting some bug and will be down for a couple more days, it looks like, at least. So here I am in this chair doing my best, but praying with you that Cy will be back here for all kinds of reasons, not least of which is he's much better at this than I am. But that's okay, because doing the heavy lifting in the studio is my dear friend and staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, Carlo Broussard.
Boss, thanks for having me.
Well, I'm glad to have you. Now, I have to tell you, folks, Carlo came by my office earlier this morning, and I said, it's open for him. And he said, now, we want to be very clear. I'll take, you know, questions as they come. But it's not like wide open, like Jimmy Akin wide open for him. So we're not taking questions on the Ming Dynasty, sunspots, the dietary habits of 6th century Slovakians.
You will be disappointed today.
Yeah, if that is the kind of thing that you want a disquisition on.
I think there's only one of a kind that can answer
Jimmy
those sorts
will
of questions.
Be on the show sometime later this week, and right. Then you can get your answers on, you
God
know,
bless the, him,
the,
man.
The rituals of the Cherokee Indian or whatever it is.
He's a walking encyclopedia.
Boy, isn't he? Yes. And it's that real arcane and unusual stuff. But, of course, it captures our attention. 888-318-7884. Carlo, you have a new book out, and I'm holding a copy in my hand. Look at this.
Yeah.
Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. So this is a follow-up to your earlier book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
That is correct.
Right,
Meeting the Protestant Challenge, yeah.
Yeah,
so Meeting the Protestant Response is basically, as the subtitle suggests, how to answer common comebacks to classic Catholic arguments. So we've been given these arguments for all these years about the papacy, Mary, sacred tradition, etc. And so many have asked, many Catholics who get initiated into apologetics, they're like, well, these arguments are so clear, why don't Protestants get them? And so basically, there is an answer to that question. They actually have reasonable responses to these arguments that we've been giving all of these years, such that they would remain reasonably justified in the face of these arguments to remain Protestant without further investigation. So it's not that they're being closed-minded or just, you know, irrational or something. They have reasonable responses. So I articulate those responses and then show why those Protestant responses actually at the end of the day fail to refute the Catholic argument, such that the Catholic argument remains standing and we can still use it in order to justify and argue for the particular Catholic belief that we're talking about.
Now, I'll put you on the spot here. You want to give me an example? There's a whole book here if you need to.
Yeah. So one example would be, for example, you know, this is a classic argument. We look to Matthew 16:18, where we argue that Peter is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. Well, a Protestant response is that, well, it's not Peter, the rock upon which Christ has built his church. That's Jesus, in light of the different Greek words that are used
right.
in that text. Petros for Peter, Petra for the metaphorical rock upon which Christ builds his church. So that's just one example among many, but they sort of take that form. We take that first step with our argument. Our Protestant friends have a legitimate comeback.
Now, how do I get so that I'm not caught flat-footed by that comeback?
You got to get the book, and you got to read the book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
Yes,
I ain't gonna
shop.catholic.com. If we get a particularly great question, maybe we'll send a copy out. All right, I guess all right, very well, Carlo. Yeah, that's a pretty good commercial for your book right there.
Yeah, you got to get the book. You got to read it.
So one of the things I love about this is it really calls attention to the fact that apologetics is, you know, it's really a living art, constantly in need of refinement. I mean, I know that our dear friend and founder, Carl Keating, was very much inspired by the work of guys like Frank Sheed, Vincent McNabb, these guys in the Catholic Evidence Guild at Speaker's Corner in the early part of the 20th century, Ronald Knox, G.K. Chesterton. And then, of course, Carl opens up a whole world of apologetics in America,
right,
if you will. And it's by standing on the shoulders of giants like these, now Jimmy and Tim and now you and Trent and Joe Heschmeyer.
Right.
And so the work is in constant need of refinement. This is by way of saying, my friends, these guys never rest. So if you want to know what Carlo and Tim and Jimmy are doing when they're not on the air answering questions or writing an article or writing a book, they're studying.
Right.
And you have been actually studying getting your PhD.
Yes, I've been working on my dissertation for a PhD in philosophy,
right,
through St. Patrick's Pontifical University in Maynooth, Ireland.
Right.
Dr. Gavin Kerr is my dissertation director, a great
one
scholar.
One of the best. Yeah,
he's really a great scholar. And so I'm just having a blast, man, you know, studying the high-level philosophy stuff, but also being able to engage in the biblical apologetics, such as my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, trying to get my feet wet in all the different ponds there.
Praise God. Well, we got a ton of questions, Carlo.
Yeah, we sure do.
Grab them?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live, Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, Carlo Broussard, my guest. Trisha in Georgia, listening on St. Paul Radio. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you so much. And Mr. Check, you are doing a good job. But yes, we miss Cy and we're praying for it.
Good. Thank you, Trisha.
Anyway,
God bless you.
This is a baby question, literally.
Oh, sure.
I am a new Catholic as of July 18th.
Oh, wow. Praise God.
I've been a Catholic 2 years. Yes.
Welcome.
And it was totally because of EWTN. I accidentally got it. It was the only station I could get, and it was Gary and Debbie, and I knew two things at once.
Wow. Glory.
This is true, and Mary's my mother. So just saying.
Make sure you call up Jerry and Debbie sometime and let them know. That'll really fire their hearts. Okay,
oh,
good.
Good. I've been on retreat and stuff with them. They're awesome.
They are.
Everything's awesome on EWTN. Well, my question is, I was listening to a podcast of Mother Angelica's. I love her. And
yes.
I heard her talking about a little, I think it was a doll, from Colombia. She called him El Nino, little boy, and she said he was about 4 years old. And she said that she hoped that someday she would be able to build, I'm sure y'all know this, the most beautiful chapel in the world and dedicate it to him. Well, sadly, she didn't do that. But anyway, then I started hearing some more people with devotions to baby Jesus, and I'm just kind of confused. Why baby Jesus?
Sure.
Right. Sure. Yeah, Trisha, it's actually a great question, and I can speak from personal experience here. I actually personally have a devotion to the child Jesus, not necessarily the infant child Jesus, but the child Jesus about 10 to 12 years old at that stage in his earthly life, particularly the child Jesus teaching in the temple, in the fifth joyful mystery, the finding of the child Jesus in the temple. And I used to go to Mother Angelica's shrine there up in Hansfield, Alabama, and developed a great devotion to that image of Jesus at that stage in his earthly life from the time I was 18 on, and still have a devotion to him to this day. So this is close to my heart. But think about this, Trisha. As parents, I don't know if you have any children, but as parents, or even just if we don't have children, we often look at pictures, right, when our children or family members were young. And we reminisce, and we think about the joy that we may have given others and others have given us at that particular stage in their life. And I know in the Broussard home, very often Chris will put on the videos of when the kids, 4 or 5 years ago, when
right.
the kids were younger, and they laugh and they get a hoot. It's a hoot, right? And it's a lot of fun. And it's a bonding experience as well. So just as we, even on the natural level, reflect upon our childhood experiences for ourselves and others in order to bring joy and to remember the great goods that God has given us at that particular point in our lives, so too we reflect upon Jesus when he was a child. And so just like we're going to do it for ourselves and for our children, we do it with our Lord himself. Now, we even have more reason to do this, Trisha, when it comes to our Lord, precisely because the Bible does it. Our Lord saw it fitting to reveal to us through the sacred page, through sacred scripture, to report for us, to record for us certain events in his early childhood development as an infant, and also to give us a peek into that particular stage of his life at 11, 12 years old, whenever he's in the temple teaching the elders. So if our Lord saw it fitting to reveal that particular moment in Jesus' earthly life and give it to us for us to meditate on, well, then we ought to meditate on it and to reflect upon the child Jesus, the Jesus at that particular moment in his life. Just like we're going to reflect upon Jesus whenever he's suffering as an adult and dying on the cross, it's important for us to reflect on these moments in his early life because, Tricia, as the church teaches, every moment of Jesus' life was a salvific redeeming moment. Every action that Jesus performed was a redeeming action because he is the Word made flesh, the God-man. So in reflecting upon Jesus teaching the elders in the temple, say at 11, 12 years old, and reflecting upon Jesus as an infant or as a young child, it calls to mind for us to know that, hey, Jesus was actually redeeming the world even at those moments in his earthly life. So all of this comes into play when we're talking about reflecting upon Jesus at different stages in his earthly life.
Tricia, is that helpful?
Yes, that's beautiful. I kind of feel silly, like, duh.
No, don't feel like that. Not at all, because it's a very reasonable question.
Thank you for talking to me. It was beautiful.
All right. God bless you, Tricia. Call back anytime. Let's go to Mary in Maine, watching on EWTN.com. Mary, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes. Hi. That was just such a beautiful explanation. I hope I can remember my question.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate
okay.
that.
So, and we love Catholic Answers. So I have a very dear Catholic friend, not Catholic friend, an evangelical friend that lives near me here. And she became closer to me after my husband passed away. My husband loved her dearly. And so she went to my husband's funeral and she received communion.
Yeah.
And it happened so fast. It's like I didn't even
sure.
expect that she would go. But anyways, I could say nothing.
Yeah.
And so my question now is, I really do want to ask her, you know, had she ever thought about being a Catholic? Because she's definitely missing
right.
everything. And so I want to know, like, you know, how do you approach this? Now, my husband, he was so just and charitable and merciful, he would have had the exact right words to say to her, but I'm not him.
Sure.
And so I want to just not offend.
Yeah.
I'm not afraid of offending, but I don't want to
right.
push her away either.
Yeah, you don't
okay.
want to offend her unnecessarily.
Yeah,
right?
Mary, I just want to say
correct.
I particularly appreciate your question because there are thousands and thousands of people who are listening right now who have been in a circumstance similar to yours and have wanted to say something but then felt reluctant to or felt that they didn't have the proper words for it. So you're asking a question for thousands of people, and Carlo's going to help them all out.
All right. So,
oh, thank you.
So, Mary, you might... I mean, this is a good opportunity for you to initiate a conversation with her and say, you know, whatever her name is, so-and-so, I saw you go up to communion at the funeral the other day, and it got me to start thinking, like, I just wanted to ask you, do you really believe, like, what do you believe about the Eucharist? I saw you go up. What did you think you were actually receiving? And just... you know, ask a simple question like that. You don't have to go into the thou shalt not, you're a Protestant, therefore you ought not to receive communion. You don't have to go there yet, right? But it's just a matter of inquiring honestly, like, my interest is piqued. I saw you go up, and I'm actually wondering what you believe. Do you really believe what we believe as Catholics? And see what she says, you know? And if she starts to respond, you know, and saying, well, I don't believe it's Jesus. I believe it's just a symbol. Well, then you can take that as your cue to direct the conversation and begin saying, well, have you ever considered what the Catholic, do you think, here's one question you could ask, do you think that's what the Catholic Church teaches? And see what she says. And then you can proceed forward to let her know that the Catholic Church actually teaches it is the real body and blood of Jesus. Then you can ask her, would you like to see some evidence for that? You know, we have some biblical evidence. Are you interested in that? And begin to share with her some of that evidence. So that would be one route you can take, right? Just asking her, what does she believe? Now, let's say she says, I actually believe it's the real presence of Jesus' body and blood. Mm. And then you can affirm her in that belief and affirm her in that good and say, yeah, that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Praise God. But have you ever considered that in receiving Holy Communion, even though you believe it's Jesus, praise the Lord for that, hallelujah, right? Have you ever considered that that bodily gesture, that visible action, is actually speaking something else to the people there? What is that message that that action is conveying to other people? Well, whenever you go and receive Holy Communion, you're not only expressing your communion with Jesus and belief of Him in the Eucharist, you're actually visibly expressing your communion with the Catholic Church, and that you believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches, and that you're in union with the Bishop of Rome. And so if once we kind of get that on the table, then you can gently lead her in the conversation to say, well, you know, would if that's the case, then would you consider not going to communion next time because you don't want to be like bearing false witness or something, right? You know? And so that would be a line of approach that you could take as well.
How's that, Mary?
Oh, I love it. Okay. I love it.
Yeah, just ask the questions first. See where she's at. What is her belief? Yep. What she knows and does not know. And that's going to direct your conversation so that you're going to have to become equipped, right? Know what the church teaches and all of the evidence and stuff. But once you kind of get the lay of the land and you know what she knows and doesn't know, what she believes and doesn't believe, that'll determine where you go and direct the conversation.
You know, Carlo, Mary's question, I was talking to Tim in the first hour about this. We think of the Eucharist in many ways, but we think of in terms of our relationship with Jesus in the Eucharist, our belief, our devotion to the Eucharist. And then also as Catholics, with the charge of our confirmation to evangelize, we think of, well, am I any good at defending this doctrine? Am I any good at explaining to people what the church teaches about this central reality of our faith? And this is why we're doing our conference.
Amen. I was about to say, and if you're not equipped, we have a solution for you.
Yeah, and none of us is as equipped as we need to be, either in terms of our devotion, our love of Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, or in our capacity to defend it. So, CatholicAnswersConference.com, September 22 to 25.
Ooh, yeah.
It's coming up. Folks, this is such a delightful time. I'm just going to tell you this. It's a great, big, wonderful Catholic party. You're going to get a little glimpse of life on the other side of the veil. Everyone who comes the talks are great, and you're going to learn a great deal, and you're going to be inspired. There's no question. But you're also going to be inspired by the company of other fellow Catholics who come to this. And I'm just going to tell you, you're going to love this hotel. And they're charging us $160 a night.
It's a great
bargain for this hotel. And it's a great time to come to San Diego, end of September. The water's still warm. The beaches are, all the tourists have gone home, and it's a delightful time to visit our fair city. So we've extended, because we know that people have difficulty making plans in these uncertain times, we've extended our early bird deadline until Sunday, July 31st. So if you want to come to the conference, you have a little more time to register, but after July 31st, that'll be that. And you can save $50 now on our conference this year if you register at CatholicAnswers.com. How do you save? CatholicAnswersConference.com. How do you save? Use the promo code EARLY. Carlo, what are you going to be talking about at the conference?
Why Catholics aren't wrong. It's a question. Are Catholics wrong about John 6?
Okay. And what's in John 6?
So John 6, the Bread of Life discourse, when Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Right. Catholics have a particular interpretation of that. But our Protestant friends have some reasonable comebacks to our interpretation. So what are those comebacks, and how can we counter their counter, respond to the response, rebut the rebuttal?
My friends, arm yourselves for this conversation. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use the promo code EARLY. Save $50 right back after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Let's go to Matthew in Michigan. Matthew, using the Catholic Answers Live app. God bless you. I think there's probably special indulgences associated with using the... Is that true, Carlo? I was being funny. You didn't laugh. Matthew, thank you for using the Catholic Answers Live.
I mean, if we think about it, right? It's an act of love and worship of God in order to seek the truth. And so that can actually be directed to getting some of the remnants of sin taken care of, which is basically an indulgence.
Okay, there you have it, folks. You're from the guy who wrote the book on purgatory, right? So
yeah, purgatory is for real.
Catholic Answers Live app, but you know, there's probably some indulgences that
attach. One of the indulgences is, I think it's actually a plenary indulgence in the Enchiridion of indulgences, is to read scripture for 30 minutes.
Right.
Right? And of course, all the conditions are met. You get plenary indulgence. And so the Catholic Answers app redirects you to study the word. And so, yeah, it can help out.
Matthew, you're on your way, brother. What's your question?
Hi. I was recently talking with somebody about the Marian apparitions.
Sure.
And I was explaining to her that a lot of people actually even experience miraculous healings at a lot of these apparitions. And she was thinking that it could actually be just demons in disguise pretending to be Mary. And she said even the Antichrist will do, you know, miracles and healings for people.
Yeah.
How would you respond to
that? That's a reasonable question or objection.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Yeah, so Matthew... First of all, we want to affirm that it's possible that a demon can visibly manifest itself, as St. Paul would even say in his letters, an angel of light. So a demon can manifest himself visibly in any shape or form that we might perceive to think it's Mary or an angel of light or some other good creature. Okay, so we want to affirm that. There is a possibility for that to take place. And this is why, precisely why, Matthew, whenever there's an alleged Marian apparition or an apparition of any kind, whether it's on the public scale or in a private manner, we need to always subject it to, like to bring it to the proper authority, the local ordinary and the bishop. And the bishop, with his training and his priests who have training in these things, they can assess it and discern whether it's of God or whether it's not of God. So this is why the church must always be involved when it comes to these extraordinary things, such as alleged apparitions. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. Now, with regard to the miraculous healings, this is where the church, once again, is going to come into play. The bishop and all of the theologians that he's going to have around him in order to assess these wondrous deeds, these wondrous effects. Because it's true that demons, unrighteous spiritual creatures, can bring about some pretty cool effects in the material universe that do not require divine power. It might seem to be a miracle to us, but in reality it's not. Because a miracle, properly speaking, Matthew, is a wondrous deed or effect that can only be brought about by divine power and goes beyond the natures of created powers, such as human beings or even angelic creatures, whether righteous or unrighteous. And I have a booklet that I wrote, 20 Answers Miracles, that we can send you, Matthew, that sort of articulates some of the principles that the church would follow in order to discern whether a wondrous effect is actually the product of divine power. So compare levitation to raising somebody from the dead. Levitation, like if I start floating around in the room, right, boss, if I'm levitating here, I'm suspended up in the ceiling here.
As long as you can still reach the microphone, Carlo.
You better start praying an exorcism, because that is an effect that even a finite creature such as an angel or a demon can bring about. It doesn't require divine power, no more than me holding up my computer right here suspended in air requires divine power. Compare that to resurrection, where you have a corpse and there's no life, and that cadaver, that corpse, has no potential whatsoever to actually become alive. There's nothing there in that matter that is made in such a way that it's eventually going to all of a sudden come to life. So whenever we do find life in a cadaver by a command, that would be an effect that would require divine power, because that's creation ex nihilo, where you have being given, in this case life, where there is no being to be given, right? So it's something from nothing, and divine power is required in order to cross that bridge. And of course, that requires a lot of philosophical thinking behind that. So the bottom line, Matthew, is that there are principles, philosophical and theological principles, that the church, in this case, local ordinaries, a bishop, and the theologians and philosophers and experts surrounding him, would be using to guide them in their discernment in order to ascertain or to discern whether this alleged apparition is actually real or not, whether the miracles associated with the apparition are real miracles or not.
Matthew, dig back a couple of weeks ago when we had Bishop David Ricken from the Diocese of Green Bay talking about how he got, how he came to approve the apparition in his diocese. That'll be helpful too. Catholic Answers Live, right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Carlo Broussard answering all your questions. Let's go to Joseph in Vancouver, Washington, listening on Modern Day Radio. Joseph, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Thank you. My question is about what the Catholic Church says about dreams.
Sure.
Sometimes I have dreams that I think I ought to go to confession.
Right.
For.
Yeah.
So what does the Church say about dreams?
Yep, good.
Well, Joseph, before I give you a summary answer here, I want to direct your attention to two things online you can check out and read for yourself, which has more details on the subject matter. So EWTN.com has a great article by Father Augustine Mary just entitled Dreams. So you can Google that and read there. He's got some good stuff to say. And also at Catholic.com, if you go in the search engine, just type in dreams, there's a full article from the Catholic Encyclopedia on the interpretation of dreams. And so you're going to get more than you desire in that article. It's just a plethora of stuff that you can wade in order to get some clarity on this issue. But the bottom line, Joseph, is that in our dreams, there is some thinking and reasoning going on. So we affirm that, right? That the intellect is at work. But because of the nature of dreams, and there's many obstacles, right, that impede the intellect from knowing things with great clarity and sort of working on the stuff of the dream. This is why it's very often chaotic and you're trying to make sense of it. But because the intellect is so impeded in its assessment of what's going on in the dream, and our wills are meant to follow our intellects, the quote-unquote choices and the actions that we're engaging in the dream, we would not be held accountable for. Okay, so that's the bottom line. We're not held accountable for whatever sinful actions we commit in the dream itself, such that when upon waking, we would need to go to confession. Okay, now it is possible that what we're dreaming about is a product of prior sinful deeds, that sins that we've committed, and bad habits that we've developed. And those prior sins and bad habits could be at the root of why I'm dreaming about some of the things I'm dreaming about. And if I come to know, like, oh yeah, I remember about that sin, or I remember this bad habit I used to have, and then I realize I've never confessed that before, I've never brought that to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, then we should go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation and confess not the dream itself and the activity and the behaviors in the dream itself, but the past sins or sin and bad habits that I intentionally developed by my own free will in the past. And that would be what we need to confess in confession and what we would be held accountable for, not the sinful quote-unquote choices. And I say air quotes there because they're not really choices coming from our free will, right? So we're not going to be held accountable for them in the dreams themselves.
How's that, Joseph?
Does God, well, I just one quick
sure,
follow-up.
Go right ahead.
Ever intercede in dreams? Does God or Jesus ever come into dreams?
The answer is yes. God has done that. We see that from Scripture itself with St. Joseph, right? And he's done that throughout the history of the church. He can.
I'm a recent Catholic, so I don't know
okay.
a lot about,
yeah,
about
so
it.
Yeah, so in reading the Bible, you read the New Testament, you know, an angel is appearing. God is using an angel in a dream that Joseph has to tell Joseph to take Mary where he needs to go at various points in that narrative. So the point is that God can use dreams to communicate to us. But we have to be very careful that we don't jump to the conclusion, whatever dream I have, God is talking to me, right? We have to be very careful about that. And that's why if I have a dream and I'm like, man, I think God's talking to me through this dream, it's important, Joseph, that we seek counsel on that. We try to find a good, holy, smart priest who knows the church's teaching and who can help us discern whether, A, God is actually talking to me through the dream, or B, if he's not talking to me through the dream, and it's just a regular dream, there might be some good that I can take from the dream and apply it to my life to become holier or something, right? And to do something better in my life and pursue the Lord in greater degrees. So the interpretation of dreams is sort of some dangerous waters. We have to tread those waters very, very carefully. And this is why we need the counsel of those who are holier than us and smarter than us with regard to what the church teaches about these things.
Is that helpful, Joseph?
In dream. The devil can show up in dreams then, too, I suppose.
And that is true, yes. So it is possible for purely spiritual beings, whether righteous or unrighteous, angels or demons, to affect our imagination. So that is a realm that they do have access to. And so they can manipulate our sensory images within our imagination and put things together in order to try to tempt us, etc. That happens rarely. It's rarely the case that a demon is actually going to do that. So we don't want to be thinking, oh my God, I had a dream, a demon's oppressing me or something, right? Those are rare circumstances. Can that be done with God's permission and his providential plan? Yes. But that does not mean it's always the case, right?
Joseph, good practice, you know, before you go to bed every night, of course, bless yourself with the sign of the cross, add some holy water there.
Amen.
Holy water is easy to obtain at your parish. There's typically a bin of it in the narthex somewhere, and just bring a little holy water bottle, and that way you always have some, and bless yourself, and get in the habit of doing that. And this isn't a magic trick, but there are graces attached to those sacramentals. And then, you know, put your sleep in the care of your guardian angel.
I was about to say the exact same thing.
That's kind of, see, the great minds thing is going on. Yeah.
I was about to say, yeah, appeal to your guardian angel to protect your imagination.
Right.
You know, and request him that in accord with God's will, he would protect our imagination from being affected by any sort of demonic influence.
How's that, Joseph?
Wow, great. Okay, very good. Thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, brother. Call back anytime, and welcome to the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. There's a couple of lines open to ask your question to Carlo Broussard. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Carlo Broussard answering your questions. Sean in Fort Perry, Canada, listening on Alexa. Sean, where is Fort Perry?
It's Port Perry with a P. As
oh, I blame the call screener. Oh, my gosh.
Actually,
Edgar, I'm throwing you under the bus, brother. Okay.
That's happened with Cy as well. He keeps thinking it's Fort Perry. But maybe that's good because you'll never be able to find me if you're coming after me for some reason.
Apparently, no one's going to be able to find you, not even the Masons. Yeah. Where is Port Perry?
It's about 57 miles northeast of Toronto, if
okay.
You know where Toronto is.
I do. I've been to Toronto, for sure.
Oh, wonderful.
Glory, Sean.
So,
go ahead.
Hello, Chris. Hello, Carlo. Carlo, I'm about two-thirds of the way through your book, Meeting the Protestant Response.
You
were
wow.
mentioning the other day on Catholic Answers that it was available in an electronic form.
Yeah,
only.
Yeah.
And I bought it from Amazon. In
oh, well,
Kindle
thank you, Sean.
Format, and I get Alexa to read it to me because I'm blind.
Right.
Wow, thank
you.
If
you wanted me too, I could get her to read a sentence or two so you can hear what that sounds like.
That's okay. We'll let you just ask the question.
Okay, well, I'll do that. I'm curious about a verse in Acts which seems to me to support the Catholic Church's teaching on the sacrament of reconciliation, but I've never seen an apologist use that verse to explain the sacrament. And
yeah.
It's chapter 19, verse 18, and it says, "Many of those who had believed now came forward confessing their sins."
Yes. Yeah. Divulging their practices.
Yes.
Yeah, and so your question is, why haven't apologists used that, or does it relate to the sacrament?
Yeah. Does it not mean what I think it
yeah.
means?
Yeah, well, Sean, it doesn't go as far as what you think it does. That is to say, with regard to giving biblical evidence for the sacrament of reconciliation itself, which involves a penitent confessing his sins to a priest and the priest absolving the penitent, okay? But it does have some value. It's not entirely worthless with regard to this goal of talking about the sacrament of reconciliation. The target it does hit, Sean, is showing that it was part and parcel of the early church that confessing of sins was a public thing, right? The idea that confessing of sins privately to God alone was the norm, this passage refutes that idea. So it does establish the public nature of confessing one's sins, right, within a public domain, and not only in the privacy of your own room to the Heavenly Father. And so that's as far as this passage will go. It has some value, but it doesn't go any further than that because it doesn't specify, Sean, one way or the other, whether there was a presbyter presiding over these confessing of sins and divulgence of practices. I mean, Paul was there, and we might be able to squeeze out of that perhaps Paul may have been giving them absolution, but there's no evidence there to tell us one way or the other. We could bring in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, and of course, even 16, where, you know, St. James says, "If any among you are sick, call in a presbyter to anoint him with oil. If the sick man has any sins, and pray a prayer of faith," the presbyter does. And James says, "If any man, if the sick man has any sins, the sins will be forgiven him. And then in verse 16, Sean, it says, therefore confess your sins one to another. So even in that passage, there seems to be this public dimension of the confessing of sins. But we know from verses 14 through 15 that the presbyter presides over that public activity. And so if we read Acts 19:18, in light of what James tells us in James 5, we could infer, although this is not proof positive, right? We could infer the possibility and the likelihood that Paul and maybe some other presbyters may have been there to oversee this public event of these believers divulging their practices and confessing their sins and receiving absolution. But it would not be a solid argument, biblical argument, for the sacrament of reconciliation. All it does is establish for us that confessing of sins in the first century for the apostles and those early Christians was a public thing and not only a private thing.
How's that, Sean?
That's very helpful. Thank you, Carlo.
All right, Sean.
All right, God bless you, Sean. Call back any time. Carlo Broussard, author of many books, most recently, Meeting the Protestant Response. This is a follow-up to your Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Mm-hmm.
And in this book, you answer the answers.
Yep.
That's the short version, right?
Yeah, rebut the rebuttals. You know, as I said before, what do our Protestant brothers and sisters and Protestant apologists, I go through a litany of apologists in the book, quoting them, showing that these responses and these counters to our arguments are not straw men, but they're actual arguments that Protestant apologists give, and show why these Protestant responses to our common Catholic arguments fail at the end of the day in refuting the argument. Hence, Meeting the Protestant Response, how to answer common comebacks to Catholic arguments.
So over 10,000 copies sold of your Meeting the Protestant Response or challenge, right? So we expect great sales from this one.
I'm hoping. Hey, that's the Lord's business. Well, all I can do is do my part and then leave the rest up to the Lord to move hearts to buy the book.
And Donna Barrick in the marketing department. Absolutely. But
they are instrumental secondary causes.
That's right. But what I want to say, my friends, is if you're serious about your apologetics game, you're like Carlo, you're like Trent, you're like Joe, you're like these guys here. They're constantly working on this. They don't stop. Nobody in apologetics who's serious about it says, oh, you know what? I'm really good at apologetics. I don't need to study anymore, because you're going to get caught sooner or later by someone who is working on it harder than you are. So I highly recommend getting Carlo's new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, on sale now at shop.catholic.com. Right back after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, Carlo Broussard. Answering your questions, let's go to Wanda in Wichita, Kansas, listening on 96.7 FM. Wanda, there's a great used bookstore in Wichita. I'm trying to remember the name of now. What's it called?
8 Day Bookstore.
8 Day Books. Great bookstore.
Yeah.
Worth the trip to Wichita.
Yep, I think so.
Absolutely.
It's been around a long time.
Absolutely.
Great books.
Free commercial for 8 Day Books. Wanda, what's your question for Carlo Broussard?
I can't quote chapter verse, Yeah. But I know you're going to know what I'm talking about. I was reading scripture the other night, and I ran across where Jesus said the only sin that will not be forgiven is that against the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm paraphrasing here, but you know what I'm saying, what the verse is.
Yeah.
But I can't find anyone, including some of my priests, who have a very good answer about what is a sin against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Wanda, you're in luck because the Catechism of the Catholic Church actually provides you an answer. So I got my job is easy here, boss. All I got to do is appeal to Holy Mother Church. So, Wanda, you want to check out paragraph 1864 in the Catechism. And the Catechism states this. So it's referring to Jesus' statement, you know, about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's will never be forgiven. That's Mark's version, Matthew 12:32. Our Lord says the sin against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. And the Catechism goes on and says this, Wanda, there are no limits to the mercy of God. Okay, so that this sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not forgiven. It is not due to a lack of God's mercy. Okay? It's not due to some limitation in God's mercy. Rather, the Catechism goes on to state, but anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by repenting, rejects the forgiveness of his sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. Such hardness of heart can lead to final impenitence and eternal loss. So the idea here, Wanda, is that the only thing that God cannot forgive is my rejection of his forgiveness. Okay? That's not due to some limitation on his side of the equation, his mercy. It's due to me or somebody else saying, no, God, I don't want your forgiveness. And if somebody's telling God, you know what? I don't care about your mercy. I don't want your mercy. Well, then God's going to respect that free choice of rejecting him and not give mercy. Because in order for God to forgive us, in order for there to be mercy, there's going to have to be a sense of sorrow and contrition within the heart. And if that contrition is not there and a person's outright rejecting God's mercy, then that person's not going to receive the mercy. And the Catechism is saying, Wanda, that if a person dies in that state, right, in that rejection of God's mercy, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism points out, rejecting the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the sin that even the infinite mercy of God cannot forgive, once again, not because of a limitation of God, but because of our rejection of that mercy. Is that helpful for you?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, that is similar to what one of my priests had told me, but I didn't quite understand it as well as you explained it.
Oh, blessed
and
be God.
And it has been years since I've been in the Catholic.
Yeah.
In the Catholic. So I appreciate your help. God bless you for all you're doing.
You're welcome.
It's a wonderful, wonderful evening.
Yeah. All right, Wanda, all you need to do now is take Carlo's answer back to all those priests that you went to and ask that question and say, let me explain this to you. But do it with charity, okay, Wanda?
Absolutely. All
right.
My latest question was similar to that. Thank you,
all
gentlemen.
Right. God
so
bless
much.
You, dear.
God bless.
Let's go to Mitty in Houston, Texas, home of my alma mater, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Mitty, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
It's actually Smitty with an F.
Oh, gosh. This is Edgar 0-2. Throw him under the bus. His name is Edgar. He's the call screener. I think, I don't know, maybe he had a couple of beers before he was screening the calls. I don't know what happened here. Smitty, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you. And I'm so glad for the help with the indulgence, too.
Oh, yeah. Great. Exactly.
I have a question about 1 Corinthians 6:3. It says that we are to judge the angels, but I also read somewhere by someone, he said, because of Christ rising from the dead, he elevated humanity, therefore placing us as humans above the angels.
Yeah.
So I kind of need some clarification
sure.
here because I thought we were created a little lower than the angels.
Yeah, and you would be right, Smitty, with regard to our natures as human beings. So if we're looking just at our nature as rational animal or human being and compare that to pure intellects, right? Like these spiritual creatures we call angels and or demons. If we're just looking at the natures and comparing these creaturely beings to each other, then angels are superior to us in their powers that they have of intellect and will, because they are not body, soul unities, right? Like we are. And so because of our material, because of our body, although we have some relationship to angels because of our spiritual soul, we have the power of intellect, power of will, we can know, we can love in a rational way, it is of a lower level because of our mode of knowing and how we know as human beings. We got to take things in through the senses, and our intellect has to work on that stuff. Whereas angels, they don't, by nature, have a body, and so they don't need the body in order to take in information through the senses. So their intellect is able to work in a higher capacity than our intellects, okay? So that's looking at the beings by nature. Now, when we look at humanity and human nature, now through the lens of divine revelation, a nature that was actually assumed by the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is God himself, therein you have an elevation of human nature to a dignity in the order of grace that is over and above even the angels. And that is a mystery to reflect upon, that in that way, we're elevated in dignity above the angels. Once again, not by nature, but by grace through the incarnation of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word of God, taking on a human nature. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:3, this is a great mystery where St. Paul says, do you not know that you are to judge angels? There is some sense, you know, it's a bit foggy here. There's a bit of a darkness of mystery as to exactly what Paul is referring to, and from my understanding, the church hasn't given us any definitive teaching on this particular text, but Paul says we're going to judge angels. So in some way, we're going to be holding our guardian angels accountable, man, for not helping us out, or, you know, it's some, we're in the realm of speculation here, but we can't affirm what Paul is saying here.
I went through four commentaries before I finally found, I think his was Montague, and he referenced St. Thomas Aquinas. I thought, geez, why didn't I think of him first? But
yeah.
St. Thomas, you know, he goes through all the objections and then the replies, and it's like, okay, I got to wrap my head around this.
Yeah, and I haven't read his commentary on this particular text, so I can't comment on what St. Thomas Aquinas, I mean, I love St. Thomas, I love Thomism, but unfortunately, I just haven't read it specifically, so I can't comment anymore. But he does seem to talk about it for our listeners there in the supplement to his Summa Theologiae, question 89. He talks about judgment, and I think he addresses this particular text, but he also probably addresses it as well in his commentary on Corinthians, which I haven't gotten a chance to look over. So that would be a great place to go, Smitty, but thank you so much for the question, and hopefully that was of some help to you.
Michael in Michigan on iHeartRadio, if you ask your question very quickly, Carl is going to give you a quick answer.
Yes, sir. Thank you very much, Carlo. Hey, Carlo, could you help me understand the tension between mercy and justice?
Okay.
A couple of questions ago, you talked about is extreme mercy, but how did the justice work in there?
All right. Well, let's look at justice real quick here, Michael. Justice is giving what is due, right? So let's look at it through the lens of punishment. Whenever there is due punishment, there is a displeasure due to me for some sin in the past, right? There is a suffering due to me. Now, God can give me that suffering, and that would be perfectly fine, perfectly just, because there is a displeasure due to me. But that does not mean he has to, in strict necessity, give to me what is due, namely the displeasure or the suffering. He could, in his divine plan and wisdom, forego the displeasure that is due to me, and therein lies mercy. And there is no violation of the justice, because God is able to give what is due to me, in this case, suffering or punishment, or not give it to me. So that's what I'm say. I'll say here, and we got to go.
You know, Carlo, I was thinking there's no way he's going to get a succinct answer, but you did. You nailed that.
Well, thank you.
That's
boss.
A great job, Carlo Broussard, staff apologist, author of "Meeting the Protestant Response," hot off the press.
Go get it today.
Get your copy at shop.catholic.com. And register for the Catholic Answers Conference at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use the code EARLY to save $50. Keep Cy Kellett in your prayers. We'll be right back here in 23 hours.
There you go.
God bless y'all.